moving on to the last item of our time together, the work of the Parish Discernment Committee. You guys all remember seeing notices about that committee in the service booklets, calls to pray for their work. Let me just set the expectations a little bit about what that committee was called by our vestry to do. The vestry did pass a motion formally calling that committee into existence. It was an ad hoc committee, so as soon as they finished their work, they were dissolved. So they're no longer exist. But they had official sanction from our vestry, and their mandate from the vestry was to put together some language and then give it back to the vestry for the vestry's ultimate approval. So the vestry maintained control of that process from the outset, and there were some members of the vestry on that committee. And that committee was asked by the vestry not to answer questions about should we build a building, and if so, where should it be, and what should it be, and how much money can we spend. And it wasn't focused on particulars like that. What we asked the Strategic Planning Committee to do was to consider who we are as a parish, to sort of weigh our strengths and our weaknesses, to weigh also the opportunities we have for ministry here in Hillsdale, and also the risks that we have owing to our context, and to then ask who we are in God, how He's equipped us as a church, what our strengths are, and then to think about language that can describe that reality. So as the vestry begins to make decisions in the coming months and years about whether or not, for example, we build onto our campus here, we have some language that identifies for us what our core identity and our core priorities as a parish are. And so it's a high-level language that this committee was asked to think about and think through. The members of that committee were Phil Kilgore, who was the chair of that committee. I was his assisting chair as the rector here. Bob Blackstock, the founding senior warden of this parish, was on that committee. We also had Eric Koikendahl, Art Hilgendorf, Blake McAllister, Russ Millett, my wife Catherine, and Renee Young. Are you guys in the room? Just wave your hands quickly so we know who we're talking about here. These are the people who composed that committee. That committee met over the course of several weeks just before the beginning of the season of Lent. They met at my home. And then during Lent, after we'd kind of produced some language, we kind of sat on it for a few weeks during the Lenten season to sort of pray about it, fast, ask the Lord if this is what He was calling us to do. And then we met a couple more times after Easter to sort of finalize the language that we had come up with and to offer it to the vestry. The vestry then looked at it over the course of two successive meetings, made a few minor adjustments here and there, and then formally passed the language by motion at our last meeting. So that was the way the process worked and the way the committee did its work. So you might ask yourself, don't we already have a mission statement as a parish? What prompted all this if we already have a document that is high level like that? We do, in fact, have a statement that's called the mission statement, which you actually, if you haven't noticed, it's framed on parchment paper inside the narthex of the church, just by the front door of the parish from the inside. On one side is this statement, on the other is a list of all the founding families of this parish. This is a good statement. It commits us to authentic historic Anglicanism. It calls out why this parish chose to leave the Episcopal Church in the late 1980s and early 1990s, and it identifies that one of the big reasons was the way the Episcopal Church was moving away from the historic Anglican faith, and that we wanted to continue with that faith. One of the ways in which we did that, among others, was that we wanted to continue to use the old prayer book of the Episcopal Church rather than the new one they produced in the late 1970s. In some quarters, just the new and old prayer books respectively, but I speak of the 1928 prayer book, which we still use in this parish. This statement also identifies a couple of core doctrinal commitments that make us Anglicans. It talks a little bit about even the structure of the church, holy orders of bishop, priest, deacon, and laity. So it gets into the weeds a little bit on some issues of doctrine, and then it formally calls the parish into existence. So it's kind of functioning in some ways as a declaration of independence. It's that sort of founding document that identifies why we are separating ourselves from the Episcopal Church, what makes us distinct, and giving us that commission to go forward together. And it concludes with a doxology. May we in all faithfulness be bold to proclaim the word to the church and unchurch alike. And all things may we bring honor and glory, not to ourselves, but to God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. It's a good statement. It does describe us. It continues to describe who we are here at Holy Trinity. But it has, over the last several years, become a little bit of a dead letter because it was never consulted by anybody. I don't think the vestry ever consulted it. I only found it in the documents of the parish by accident when I was looking through them. How many of you all have recently read the mission statement? of the parish. Anybody? Jerry has read it. That's good. That's good. It's important to keep these documents in front of us. That's one of the reasons why we have it upstairs in the church. It's a little long, and so we wanted to find a way if we could take what this is saying and present it in a shorter form that would allow it to be something we could put on the back of our service booklets, put very front and center on our website, and have it be on your minds as we think about our decisions and our life together as a parish. And so the vestry decided to see if there's some way we could bring this statement while preserving its core commitments into the current moment. And of course, one major change that's occurred since you found is that you now have a new rector. And we're moving into a new phase of ministry together as I work out my call from the Lord in your midst. And so we just wanted to find a way to reshape this and to say it in a simpler way as we take into account our emerging context. Now, I say simpler, you'll look at this thing, which I'll now pass at to you, and you'll say, well, that looks a lot longer. It is and it isn't, and we'll talk about the differences here in a moment. Okay, so looking at this thing, you'll notice that the mission statement at the top is just three lines. It's very simple, and it calls us to maintain that commitment to be the church, and to be that church as Anglicans. We're identified in it very plainly as a traditional Anglican congregation. The rest of it is sort of unpacking what that means in particular for us. What are our core strengths, our core commitments as a parish? And commitments here, you'll notice, we'll walk through it, is not just doctrine. It's also some of the things that we do together in common as a parish. Mission statements are tough because, strictly speaking, the local parish doesn't get to define for itself what the mission of the church is. Who defines what the mission of the church is? Jesus. And how would you, if you had to summarize that mission, what would you say it is? He said it once in a kind of summary fashion.
To go out into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you, right? That's the Great Commission from the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's one of the great summaries of why the church exists. Go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you. And then Christ gives them a promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's also important to recognize that Jesus Christ offers that mission statement right after he says, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all nations and baptize. So he speaks on his authority, which he's received by virtue of his victory on the cross from his Father. And he delegates that authority to us. So we don't get to define what the mission of the church is. Our obligation as Christians is to be faithful to the mission that Christ sets for all of his people. And what this mission statement calls us to do, as our founding mission statement called us to do, is to be the church, to be faithful to being the church. And what the church does, according to our prayer book, according to our articles, and according to long-standing Christian teaching, is the church gathers to be disciples, to hear God's word, to celebrate Christ's sacraments, and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we do all that so that we can reach our neighbors with the transforming love of Jesus Christ. That's what this commits us to. We are a traditional Anglican congregation of disciples, disciples of Jesus, seeking to hear meekly God's word. That language comes from our litany. To joyfully celebrate Christ's sacraments, that language comes from our articles of religion in the back of our prayer book, and to equip generously the body to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. That language comes from the New Testament and also, again, from our litany, that we may show forth in Hillsdale the transforming love of Jesus Christ. That last phrase comes from our national church, the Anglican Church of North America, which says its mission is to reach North America with the transforming love of Jesus Christ. So we have included, we are part of that movement. We believe that's what Christ calls us to, whether we're part of the ACNA or not. We're using that language here. It's important to stress that this doesn't say anything that differs from our founding mission statement. It just says it in three lines rather than in three paragraphs. And that was part of the goal, was to say it succinctly so that you could remember it and could call it to mind quickly. And what I like about it is, again, it just calls us to be the faithful, to be the church. To be the church where the word is preached, the sacraments are celebrated, and the saints are equipped to the end that we may proclaim the good news of Jesus to our neighbors. That's the mission. That's who we are. That's what we're called by Christ to do. The rest of this functions, as you might say, extended commentary on that's more particular to us at Holy Trinity Parish. Who are we? How has God equipped us? What are our strengths? What are our core commitments? And again, this provides sort of extended commentary on a number of themes that the committee felt, as we wade through our strengths and weaknesses, kind of define us uniquely as a parish. So the first thing here, looking at under the principles, is that we are witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm embarrassed to admit that when I first produced language for the committee to sort of wade through, it was everything but this first paragraph. And a couple members of the committee, after I presented to them, kind of stopped and very politely, it's good. Where's the gospel in this? And I thought, that's a fatal flaw. So I repented and immediately produced a new language that clearly identifies that what we are as a parish is we're committed to proclaim the grace of the good news. And notice again, it's not just about doctrine. This last line here, in all of our worship, relationships, disciplines, and ministries, we seek to reflect the grace of the gospel to ourselves and to our neighbors. We believe in a gospel of grace. We believe in a God of grace. Not only do we want to believe in that as a creed, but we also want to show forth that grace to one another in the way we make decisions as a parish, in the way we govern our lives together. And so this commits us to the grace of the gospel. The next statement grounds us within the Word of God. We are a parish that's committed to the Scriptures as the perfect revelation of Christ for once and all entrusted to the saints. So we are committed to the divine revelation of God, the final authority in all doctrine and morals. That word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, about whom the Spirit of God testifies perfectly in all of Scripture. So you're seeing a strong relationship here between God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures, which are God's word to us. We are therefore committed to teaching and learning those Scriptures. But of course, we don't just do that. We do that as Anglicans. And Anglicanism, among other things, is a tradition of interpretation of the Scriptures. And so we are conscious stewards. We take very seriously the fact that we are stewards of an interpretation as we have received it in the historic foundations of the Anglican Church. And we identify the three historic standards that have been the standards for Anglicans since way back at the time of the Reformation. The English Prayer Book of 1662, the Ordinal Annex of the Same, that's the liturgy for ordaining clergy, and then the 39 Articles of Religion. The 28 prayer book that we have here, Holy Trinity, is very faithful to the 1662 prayer book, but the 1662 is cited here because that's the orthodox standard throughout the Anglican Communion to which we are committed. So that's the next thing. After that, we are committed to spiritual formation. We believe that we are called to be disciples. So we are committed to spiritual formation, walking with the Spirit to grow in holiness after Christ's likeness in all areas of life. This language commits us both to a life of discipleship as a parish, to a congregation that takes seriously the role of formation in the faith, which goes beyond just Sunday morning. But it also calls us to do that kind of work as a body. And one of the ways that's manifested in the life of our parish is that our parents have really chosen to, as much as they can, leave their children with them in the worship service on Sunday morning. That makes for a somewhat more cacophonous, a lot of cooing going on during our liturgy on Sunday morning. I say that's good. Sometimes it's distracting, but I'd say a church that's not crying is a church that's dying. And we are so blessed to have so many young children growing in the faith here. And so this language doesn't commit us to just having kids upstairs. The fact that we have kids upstairs commits us to a deeper principle that when we do formation as a church, we do it as one family. And we look for opportunities to grow intergenerationally across all of the various parts of our parish. We also call out here our commitment to mentor the college students. You know, Hillsdale College is part of who we are. We're in a town where the college is located, and we have the students. And so this last language also calls us that same principle of growing together as one body by mentioning specifically these students who come to us, and we want to encourage their full participation, not merely as guests, but as full members of the family. And that's taken the shape and the form of the Adopt-a-Student program, for example, and the way in which our students contribute to choir and other ministries of the church. And I've had students tell me that one of the things that drew them to Holy Trinity was the fact that they felt like they could belong here. So that's again, as the committee was weighing through who we are, that just kept coming up, that we are a family, and that includes our students. The next one is that we believe in beautiful worship. And that should be obvious to anybody who comes into our building. And we believe that that speaks to God's glory and his own work as a creator of beautiful things. and that we believe that beautiful things call men's imaginations heavenward to God's glory. And so we are committed to doing our worship and doing our life together in ways that honor God as beautiful and honors his creation as beautiful. Included in this, though it's not explicitly stated, is the old form of the language that we use. It's the language is beautiful, and that's why we use it. And so that's encapsulated in this statement. The next thing here is that we seek to build a culture of hospitality. Again, one of the major features of this church that sort of got the committee thinking in these terms was the lunch hour that we provide down here. And sometimes it's full. Sometimes it can be a bit claustrophobic. Sometimes it can be a logistical challenge. But the number of people who've told me that that meal won them over to start worshiping with us is legion. People just feel welcomed when we share meals. And a lot of churches just don't bother because it's hard. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes close quarters with one another. And, you know, some churches are like, I'd rather not bother. We take the time and we take the energy to do it. And that is a defining part of who we are. But it's not just the meals. That spirit of hospitality shows up in the generosity of this parish. I told you I'd be mentioning that again. Every single time we've had an ask for a special gift to the church for the parking lot, for the bishop's challenge, you guys always did above and beyond. The generosity that Catherine and I have felt in the process of having our first boy, in the ways you guys serve one another with meals, when people were in the hospital, when they're having just given birth or whatever. This is a very generous parish, this hospitable parish. And we saw that there was an opportunity here in a culture that's defined increasingly by people who are alone and isolated. We can welcome them in and be hospitable. One other area, after Wednesday night gatherings here at the church, it just happened organically. It wasn't programmed to happen. It just happened. We started gathering at the Quickendall's house after that for just fellowship and sort of organic fun together. And that continues even when Wednesday night isn't happening. I remember when we had that big blizzard and we had to shut everything down, the Quickendall's were like, come over to our house anyway. And we had, how many people did we have? Like 15 people at your house that evening. Is that how many we had? Do you remember that night when it was freezing cold outside and we were still at your house on Wednesday night? 17 people. She remembers. And so we want to take that part of who we are kind of naturally and make it more intentionally missional. We're a hospitable congregation. Let's apply that to the needs of our community. This last sentence in particular calls us to do that in ways that might include ministries in the future of mercy and service to a community that struggles with poverty. And so we have that language in here. And the last thing, the last statement, commits us to being faithful to follow God in his mission. The church doesn't have a mission statement because the church is clever and has gurus telling it how to be successful. The church has a mission statement because our God is on mission. Our God comes into the world on his own initiative to save sinners. And we are with him because he has called us to himself. And so this language calls us to be faithful to him in prayer, to seek his will, and to go forward by his Spirit working powerfully through us. And then again, it's sort of a preamble that echoes that language of our founding mission statement, a call to spread the gospel by word and deed, that all might share in Christ's transforming love to the glory of God the Father. So you see the Trinity mentioned there in that last statement. The point of this language, again, is to just keep before us in some official way who we are and our core commitments, who we've always been, but also think ways in which our life has matured over the last 30 plus years and things have sort of surfaced that maybe weren't there at the beginning that are clearly of the Lord, like, for example, our lunch hour and what that says about who we are. And so the vestry approved this language last week as something that we would like to continue to be true for the parish moving forward. And they declared that the original mission statement, the founding mission statement of the parish, will henceforth be known as the founding declarations of Holy Trinity Parish. So it's not going away. It continues to have official status for us. And this other statement just functions as a up-to-date summary and expression of that statement, both for all time and for who we are in this current season. So that is what the statement says, and I wanted to make you all aware of that because it's going to continue, it's going to surface hopefully more frequently in our conversations as a vestry and our conversations as a church at our annual meeting. This is who we are. This is the language that we appeal to. We want to justify whether or not we build a new parish hall or whether or not we decide to build more classroom space. Well, does the language that we have of who we are give us some insight about what we might prioritize? And so I present that to you, hopeful that it will be encouraging to you, that it will make it clear for you some of those things that maybe have been unspoken before now about who we are, and it will help you talk about our church and what we do and who we are to your neighbors when they ask, what's all that, what's the business with Holy Trinity? And you can point them to this language and say, well, this is who we are. Just read it and you'll know. And so now I turn it over to you and I invite questions about what this means and any clarification. Yeah, Clifford.
Well, you said this also go on the website eventually.
It will, yes.
So people who are looking for a church will see this.
Right. In fact, it was Clifford that gave me the best language to summarize what this is. This is a description of who Holy Trinity is when we're at our best selves. I think it just summarizes. It's not just picking things out of random. We want to be like that. No, this is a description of who we are. But it's also worth pointing out that some of that discernment on the committee of who we are was also an acknowledgement that we haven't always used who we are as effectively as perhaps we could to reach our community. And so the statement takes who we are and uses that to challenge us to grow in those ways that we can be more effective and more intentional in reaching the community. And the committee generally felt a sense of remorse and repentance about how we haven't always been as community-oriented as perhaps we should be. And this language calls us to do that work in keeping with who we are and who we've committed ourselves to be. So that's one piece of fruit from that committee, was that sense of renewed call to mission here in Hillsdale, the city and in the county. So I want to mention that as well. Any other questions? Yeah, Jerry.
You alluded several times to a new building. What's going on there?
There is no plans right now, but as you know, we are falling out of the windows upstairs, and we're crammed down here. And so I suspect with before too long, the vestry will take up the question of what would a building project look like? And hopefully this language will give us some insights about what should our priorities be in designing a new space like that. But as of right now, we haven't quite taken that step until we got this high-level language satisfied first, so that we don't drop $1 million in a building that we end up not using the way we thought we might.
Well, I guess I can go on record against that, absolutely. I mean, there's so much poverty in Hillsdale County and everything. I like the idea of the service, the culture of hospitality. I think we should be serving the poor here in Hillsdale County. You drive around and there's houses falling down, there's debris in yards, there's just all kinds, there's drug addiction, there's all of these things. I hate to see putting $5 million into some kind of a structure. And where's that going to come from?
Well, Jerry, you just unwittingly illustrated the value of this. Because you appeal to the language of hospitality and say, yeah, but we're hospitable. Should we be using that to serve the community? That's exactly the way we want this document to function as we make those decisions as a vestry. Maybe we would decide as we think about it. You know, really, the priority ought not to be a building. It ought to be ministries of service, and maybe we'll go in that direction. So you've just illustrated by your question that exactly how we hope that this will function as we make decisions.
I drive around, and there's so many empty churches. You know, you go around a city like Toledo, and there's enormous churches that were built 50 years ago that are for sale, that are empty.
Right.
And, you know, not so much in Hillsdale County, because this is a quite religious area, but with the decline of organized religion, I don't know, I guess.
Yeah, we were conscious of that poverty in our community when we drafted this. So thank you for calling our attention to it, and hopefully this will help us do that moving forward. Any other questions? Any concerns about the old statement versus the new and what that might mean for us going forward? Any clarifications about what we have here? Yeah, Sue.
Is it absolutely implicit that the 28 prayer book is part of the 1662? You know, anybody that's not familiar with the history will understand.
I thank you for asking that, Sue. It's a very good question. When Holy Trinity came out of the Episcopal Church in the late 80s, early 90s, the 28 prayer book for American Anglicans was the rallying cry for historic Orthodox Anglicans. The American church experienced that split before other provinces of the Anglican Communion did. So Americans were the first among the global communion to have to find some way to say, like, no, we're attached to this old thing that's always been true for us. Since Holy Trinity came out of the Episcopal Church, GAFCON has happened, and groups have left their national churches in other countries besides just ours. And so as Anglicans around the world have thought, well, how do we identify who we are and our commitment to that historic faith? What are we going to use? They appealed to that prayer book, which was the basis of all historic prayer books in the communion, the 1662 prayer book. And if you open up the 28 prayer book and you open up the 1662 prayer book, it'll be very clear the resemblance, some case of verbatim for pages, the similarity. And so this isn't calling us away from the 28. It's just calling us to that same language that Anglicans now after us are using to commit themselves to that historic faith, which is expressed in our prayer book, but most perfectly in that English book that produced the one that we use. So thank you for asking. It's an important question. Any other questions? Phil, you were on that committee. Would you like to offer just any concluding words on what we've talked about today? Or?
Well, I think the people that were on that committee were doing excellent work because there were many good minds and lots of good conversations that led to the language that is on this document. And we considered, you know, so many things about the life of the church in its context of the historic mission of the church and the historic doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. And so I think that the time, the deliberation, the breadth of input into that was something that was reliable in leading to what we've gotten right here. So I appreciate the way that it went about and everyone's service.
Thank you, Phil. Anybody else from the committee want to offer their thoughts before we adjourn for today? Yes.
Out of the committee, but since no one from the committee raised their hand to speak, isn't it possible by the lack of mention of the prayer book of 1928 that some might construe that as feeling like that's not the basis of the liturgy here?
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if it could be.
It's possible it could be construed that way. I would say by calling us to the historic prayer book of the Global Anglican Communion, moving away from the historic books will be harder for us to do rather than easier. So.
Plus, the original document still exists.
It still has a standing as the founding declarations of our parish. So that language will still have a status about our core commitments, which includes the 28 prayer book in that regard.
Why can't you just say which includes the
28th?
Well, I think the reason why we decided not to go that route is because a lot has changed in the Global Communion since we first left the Episcopal Church. And that the 1662 prayer book of the Global Communion is now the rallying cry for historic liturgy. So we just wanted to align ourselves with that commitment, which manifests in our parish in the 28. But the 1662 becomes a more global standard for us as a parish. That continues to reinforce the old book here that we use by calling us to that global standard. So our goal wasn't to remove, so we can move away from the 28 prayer book. That wasn't our goal. It was just to align our commitments to the way the Global Communion has identified and clarified those commitments in the last 20 years. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Bill. If you guys continue to have questions or concerns, I'm happy to talk to you over coffee or offline or however we want to do that. My hope is that this will be language that we can rally around and move forward behind. If there's some concerns that you have, I really want to take the time to address them. So please reach out. I'm offering that to you as we move forward together.